The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord.
May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So I have to admit, I'm a little nervous about taking to the pulpit today, because the last time I was in this pulpit was Ash Wednesday at 7 o'clock, and in the middle of the sermon, the power cut out. And the microphone shut off. And we were left in darkness and silence there for a second, save for the gasps and the slight beeps of the fire control alarm panel that lets us know when things like power outages happen. I try not to take that personally as a sign of God saying, "All right, buddy, wrap it up." On that night, as we sat in the darkness, there were a few gasps, and our ushers did their ushering job. They went to investigate what was wrong. St. John, the electrician, was reaching for his trusty flashlight and trying to go find the panel to see if we tripped a breaker. But what we had found out after poking our heads outside, at least the ushers had, is that multiple blocks were out on Durina Place all the way over to Prospect Street. So we just kind of had to deal with it. Now, the thing about going from a lights-on reality to a lights-off reality is that our pupils the camera lenses, the apertures of our eyes take some time to readjust, right? When it's bright out, our pupils get extra small to filter out a bit of light so that we don't damage the receptors in our optic nerve. But when it's dark, right, our pupils open up to let in more and more light, and it takes a little while to shift from the daytime reality to the nighttime one, especially when it clicks off as a transformer glows a couple blocks away. It's kind of like being plunged into a cold bath or a shower. That sudden darkness is a bit of a shock to most of us. I know it certainly was that night. But something wonderful happened in the darkness as we rested in place, as we began to let our pupils open wider and wider, letting in more and more light. We were able to see, for the most part, not perfectly, by the light of the candles that had been lit for the service. Our acolytes, I think it was you two, wasn't it? Our trusty acolytes, Patrice and Helen, diligently, carefully brought their lights down to the first pews, and we continued with the imposition of ashes, putting a sign of the cross on our foreheads by candlelight, remembering that we come from the dust, and yet holding on to that Easter hope that we're preparing for, that even in the grave we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. See, I'm quoting the funeral liturgy, so you can say Alleluias in Lent. We know that the reality of dust is true. But we know through the Christian hope, through the promise of the resurrection, that there's more to it than what our eyes can immediately see. But anyway, as we refer back to last week, it won't be an Ash Wednesday we'll forget anytime soon. I mentioned this theme of journeying toward Jesus in the darkness, of resting in that, of letting our eyes open to what's available to us toward the increasingly bright light, because it's a major theme in the Lenten journey. Lent, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, is a time in which we experience the days getting longer. They lengthen. That's kind of what Lent means. Things get a little bit longer. And no, I don't mean that about the sermon. We're just talking about the day. And after all, Lent points toward the coming reality of the light of Christ coming into the world again after heading into the darkest of darkness, the darkness of the tomb, the darkness of the shadow of the cross, the darkness of Golgotha, and the darkness of our hearts, which put him there. We remember that John's gospel is true. And in the prologue of John's gospel, a light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not indeed overcome it. It's in the darkness that Nicodemus makes his way to meet Jesus. The seminary dean, a professor of mine, used to call it, this is the Nick at Night passage, right? Where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night because it's dangerous for him to see him during the day. Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of the legal and religious authorities that are bound up in power both with the temple practice and local authorities, but also with Roman authority, kind of like city council under Roman occupation, mixed in with an ecclesiastical court. But Nicodemus is drawn to Jesus. He's curious about his teaching. He knows that what he's doing is of God. He can see that, and he can't quite wrap his head around what it all means, how it all hangs together. And so, at great personal risk, by the safety of nightfall, he goes to see Jesus. But he's not sure how things are going to go. He can't quite risk leaving power and prestige in the life he knows to follow this unknown quantity, this mystery from Nazareth. And it seems from today's passage that Nicodemus is going to remain in the dark about the kingdom of God and its work, not really understanding that two things can be happening at once in Jesus' ministry, that he can be ministering to the needs of people in their fleshliness. Because Jesus is God incarnate, he is God in the flesh, and he's attending to people's needs in the flesh. He's come to dwell among us, to tabernacle, to be with us in our earthly condition, to walk among us, to heal the sick, to feed the hungry. But he's also calling for a rebirth of the Spirit. He alludes to the divine breath, to the winds blowing all over the earth. And those images of breath are the same word as the Spirit. That's the life-giving breath that God gave Adam in the creation, the Ruach, that Spirit that's filled, that calls us into life. And Jesus, through his work, is calling us into rebirth, into new life in the soul or the Spirit. He's calling forth new life with both at his command. God of the flesh, God of the Spirit, both of the seen and of the unseen. Jesus, the Son of God, in his own way, is breathing new life into Nicodemus as he does his teaching. And if you fast forward to the end of John's gospel, in the resurrection, what does he do when he meets the disciples? But he breathes on them. He breathes new life, recreating them, calling them into something new, giving them new life, a new way of relating to God through himself. It's in the darkness that Jesus calls Nicodemus into new birth, not being just of the flesh of what one can see or what one's eyes can help interpret, what one's brain can help process, but to call us into life of the Spirit, the one that is more mysterious, the one where we don't know quite where it's going or how it will end. And it's through that creative lens that we read the scriptures today. Abram, who becomes Abraham, common ancestor of all the people of God, steps out in this chapter in Genesis into a new reality. I once saw a thing on Facebook about how men often just kind of pick up and change their jobs at will. You know, someone says, hey, I need you to come follow me and do this new thing, and you move. Okay, sure. And then the whole family's like, wait, what now? What are you up to with this? And Abram kind of does that. He just kind of says, okay, God, sure. And he starts walking. And he's called to leave his homeland. He's called to leave his father's land. He's called to leave his family, everyone behind. And he says yes. Of course, Abram being Abram, he kind of cuts it his own way and takes Lot with him. God says, leave your family. Abram's like, cool, come on, Lot. And we see this time and again that Abram's response to God is to say yes, even if he does it imperfectly, even if he does it in his own Abrahamic way. Abram is always cutting a side deal, saying, yes, God, I believe you, but we're going to also try this just in case. There's kind of a hedging that happens. But as Paul reminds us, Abram's decision to say yes to God, even though he doesn't always get it right, is reckoned as righteousness. That's a credit to Abram to follow God into the unknown. And I do that at great risk for anyone who sees Frozen 2. It's into unknown as a theme song, and it always comes up in my head, but that's indeed what God is calling Abram into, is this new adventure that's uncertain, and it's one of wandering, and it's one that is further away, and that is a motif that plays itself out time and again through Scripture. God liberating God's people into the wilderness, Jesus being baptized and heading into the wilderness, Jesus calling the disciples from their old lives into a new one, and Jesus calling us here and now into a new reality. Because none of us can see or predict the future. Maybe Ruth can, but I know I can't. And it calls us into a life of faith. It calls us into following Jesus, listening for God's voice, calling us into the possibility of a new life, staking our lives, in fact, as William Hurston would say, on a rumor of grace. I think that Lent is a wonderful time to consider the ways in which God is calling us to be made new, the way we are constantly being reborn, the way that we remember that in our baptism we were reborn by water and the Holy Spirit. Most of us baptized as babies had water poured on our heads, the cross signed on our foreheads in oil, trusting that the Holy Spirit would be at work in us in a way that the whole community would discover. We don't know exactly where a child is heading into the world, but we walk with them in faith. God is calling us to step forward in faith, not as perfect people, but as faithful people. We're called like Nicodemus in the darkness of our own realities, whatever it is we're struggling with, whatever imperfections we confessed at the beginning of this service, to come forward toward the light of Christ. Because in him, through our baptism, we are born both of flesh and spirit. Water broke when we were born into the world, out of the creative and dark safety of the womb. And we were given light. In Spanish, when someone is born, it's to dar luz, to give light. And we know that when babies enter the world, if you've seen enough medical drama, we know, or if you've given birth, or if you've been there to witness it, we know that we come out squinting and screaming, not knowing what the new reality is, because it is radically different. But it's in that moment that those lungs inhale that first breath of life, that new way of existing in the world. And eventually, those baby eyes do open, those pupils, not ready initially for the brightness of a labor and delivery room, eventually open. Perhaps to see the loving parents who brought them into the world. We're called in our baptism to be born into the light of Christ that never goes out, trusting that by water and the Spirit, God has called us into a relationship as his own. We don't have to be in charge of the destination. That's God's job, but it is our job to be faithful, to listen for what God is up to in our lives, to make space and time and prayer, to actually try to listen to God's voice and respond as faithfully as we can. Lent is a season in which I think we focus on prayer, repentance, penitence, and fasting, not because we need to make God happy, but because it creates more space in our hearts for us to listen for God. It's a saying that God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor sure does. And as we do these things, it creates more of a space for others. We get to be more and more of a conduit for the creative and life-giving spirit of Jesus. But in the hard days of our lives, it's hard to do this. It's hard to know the path forward. It's hard to take the next step when things have gone from light to dark, where we can't see. The pain and suffering we experience in the world, for the regrets of things we've done and left undone, sometimes we lose hope that the light is coming. I remember hiking with groups at the summer camps I used to work at, whether I was as a counselor working directly with children or working as a mentor for the counselors leading whole groups of people, or even as a camp director. One of the things I would challenge myself and my staff and my campers to do, it's kind of what I challenged us to do on Ash Wednesday. When the lights go out, it's tempting to reach for our own flashlights and try to figure it out. But I gotta tell you, the little stale glow of an LED light from my phone ain't got nothing on the light of candles in a church. And at summer camp, when we turn on our own lights, it puts us into a tunnel vision. We lose night vision and we focus only on where our lights are pointing. But if we leave those lights off, and if we look up to the stars, sometimes we're actually given a clearer sense of the path. I do this even in Milford. If I'm walking home in the dark, I'll challenge myself to walk without a flashlight. And if I look up through the trees, I can see the gap where the road is. It's darker here, and it's lighter in the middle. Or if I'm walking through the woods in Wilcox Park, if I'm not looking down at my feet, focusing directly on where I think I should go, if I soften my eyes and trust my peripheral vision. That's actually better for navigating the darkness. And I think that image of us trusting that God is on the move in the margins, that God can be at work in the darkness, that light, even though seemingly dim, does exist out there and can help us find our way. Nicodemus didn't know what Jesus was talking about on that first night that they connected. Many of us still don't know what Jesus is talking about all the time. That's okay. Our job isn't to have it all figured out. Our job is to be faithful. Nicodemus didn't know that Christ would be lifted high upon the cross to save the world, let alone that he would ascend back to heaven. Jesus referred to Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. As the people of Israel were complaining in the wilderness about the food and about the journey, God got frustrated and said, "All right, fine, bring in the snakes." And so people started dying of snake bite in the wilderness until they finally repented and appealed to Moses to appeal to God for mercy. So what did Moses do? God commanded him to fashion a brass serpent on the staff and lift it up so that people might look on it and live. If you've ever been to a doctor's office, you know what I'm talking about. That symbol, that caduceus, the snake on the pole, is a symbol of healing coming from the very thing we are afraid of. The same is true of the cross. The light of the Christ shines even from the cross, even if projecting a shadow of death, of fear, of wrath. But that's not the end of the story. It's by the cross that that light allows us to navigate to, allows us to move more toward God's will for us, that we remember both John 3:16 and John 3:17. That God so loved the world that he would give his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in him would have everlasting life. But more importantly, wherever we are on our belief, no matter where we are on that journey, remember this, that God sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save it. So by that light, even from behind the shadow of the cross, we remember the saving love of Christ. We're called, whether we can see or not, to look to the hills, knowing that our salvation comes from Christ there, reaching out his arms of love. And by that, we orient our lives. And like Abram, we start walking. Amen.